with ourselves. Fresh starts with our own hearts. And we looked at Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And just as we launched into 2016, how can we be in a place where we are going to grow spiritually in our walk with the Lord? We talked about that last week. Well, this week we're going to move into the area of relationships. And the message is called Dressed for Relationship Success. We're going to be in Colossians 3 if you want to turn there. Colossians 3. Back in the day, and I'm gonna betray my age here, but back in the day, I grew up in Springfield, and as far as I can recall, I should have asked my mom more about this past week, but there was no mall. There was only a handful places to shop, and there was Myers Brothers downtown. There was Goldblatt's. How many remember Goldblatt's? And as I got older and became a little more hip, I found out about the Hub. You remember the Hub? That's where I found out that the cool guy shop downtown. It was on the square downtown. So basically, it was pretty much all downtown, except for, I think the store that we spent the most time at growing up was Sears. Sears used to be on the corner of 2nd and South Grand. On the southwest corner there, there is now a state building. Well, that's the old Sears building. And that's where I remember spending a lot. I can still visually kind of give you the layout of Sears. Walking in the front door, the ladies' department was over here to the right, and which I hated when we go in. My mom would turn that way, like, ah, I don't want to go. But over to the left was the boys' department and the boys' stuff, and back in the corner was shoes. And if you go downstairs, and there's the toy department. Which at Christmas was just like a wonderland, and bicycles were down there. So that's where we wanted to go. And if you remember, old timers, if you remember, you walk in, there was the hot dog little stand that was, and you always wish you could get a hot dog, smelled so good. So I think that's where we spent most of our shopping time was in Sears. Well, when I was in elementary school, the standard uniform for the average boy in elementary school was included whatever t-shirt happened to be clean and tough skin jeans. Tough skin jeans were appropriately named. They were, imagine if you had a pair of jeans and you soaked them in water and you put them in the freezer for a month and you got them out and you tried to put them on. That was tough skin jeans. They were like cardboard, and it took forever to break those things in. And then once you finally did, this is part of being a boy, once you did, then you would get the holes in the knees from crawling around. And then your mom would sew on that denim patch that kind of started the process all over. So then you had to break in that thing. I told my mom I'm blaming my bad knees on the tough skin jeans and the patches that she ironed on. But we got those at Sears. That was kind of like Craftsman. That was their brand, Tough Skins. And so that's what I wore all through elementary school. And shoes was whatever was on sale, basically. My mom told me she remembers buying my brother's shoes at, was it Osco? Osco. I'm going to hold that over my brother's head. He wears Osco shoes. But I remember whatever sneakers were available. It didn't really matter too much. But I remember when I got into junior high, when things start mattering a little more about what you wear. You remember those times? And I was heading into, I went to elementary school at Fairview on the north end, and then we moved just in time for me to go to middle school at Grant Middle School. And the colors that, when I started caring a little more about what I was wearing to school, the colors at Grant were gold and black. And I noticed kids around school had kind of like the standard issue shoes for kids was Converse All-Stars. Well, I wanted a pair of gold Converse All-Stars because that's what the kids were wearing as part of our school colors. So I remember this, going into Sears, going into the shoe department and back on the left, and mom letting me buy a pair of gold Converse All-Stars. I know, it was just the bomb. It was so cool. Well, then it wasn't too long until tough skins became unacceptable to wear with my gold Converse All-Stars. So somewhere along the line in junior high, I don't know who bought them for me. I can't imagine my parents doing this, but I got a pair of elephant bell bottoms. And I've talked about these before. They were so significant in my growing up years. They were kind of elephant bells. They were kind of like normal tight up here, but then the bells were like huge wide, and they were in style back in the 70s when I was in middle school. And I was picturing this, imagining this image of all these kids walking down the hallway with all that fabric just kind of flapping off each other. That had to be teachers had to be getting a kick out of that. But I wore those puppies every day because I wasn't going to wear my tough skins to junior high. So I wore those. I think that's the only pair of non-tough skins I had. So I wore those things. And I was replaying my memories here with Mom this past week, and she said, yeah, and when you got a hole in those, you didn't want that stiff patch. So my grandmother, Grandma Alice, she sewed on the inside of the jeans a piece of washcloth to cover up that hole so it wouldn't hurt so much. So I wore my elephant bells with a piece of washcloth down the hallways. I was very groovy at that time, that period of my life. Oh, man. I've seen this online, but aren't you glad you grew up before the Facebook years and all those? There's not as many memories of all that laughable stuff. Well, as human beings, what we're wearing is a reflection of us, you know, who we are, what we like, what our tastes are, what we value, and that's nothing wrong with that. You know, we all have this is kind of what I like. This is what I'm comfortable in. And that's fine. But as Christians, what we wear should be a reflection of who we belong to. As Christians, what we wear should be a reflection of who we belong to. And let me push the pause button right here. By the word wear, I'm not talking about cotton. I'm not talking about clothing. I'm talking about something that's way more important than Converse or Tough Skins or, you know, whatever. As I was thinking about this, in spiritually what we wear and physically what we wear, the contrast in Scripture. Because when you think about it, Scripture is by and large silent when it comes to what we wear physically. I think apart from being modest, that's all it is. You know, just be modest. Don't go overboard. But spiritually, the New Testament goes to great length of what we should be wearing. And so what we're going to talk about this morning, again, is way more important than this. You know. Remember what God said to Samuel when he was going to anoint David as king? I'm not looking at the outside. I'm not looking at the stuff that you look at. I'm looking at the heart, at the internals. And the Scriptures spend a ton more time on that than they do the externals. And what's ironic about that is we flip that around, don't we? Or maybe you've had that in your past where there's been a whole lot more emphasis on the externals. Well, this is how you should look. This is what you should wear. And that's not the emphasis of Scripture. Scripture says, you know what, don't be a jerk. Be modest. But here's what you should be wearing on the inside. Here's what the internals should look like. What our Father expects us to be wearing. So look with me, if you will, Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Verse 12, and we're only going to read the first part of verse 12. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. And we're going to stop there for a reason. I don't want to skip over, I don't want to move on too quickly from that term that Paul uses there, God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people. It's an awesome thing, isn't it, to be chosen, to be wanted, to be picked? Does anybody else besides me remember those times in grade school when you're out on the kickball field and everybody's kind of like together in a huddle, and the two team captains, I don't know how they got to be team captains, but they always were, and they started picking teams. And you're like dying inside. You're so afraid. You're going to be the last one. You're going to be the one where they go, all right, come on, you can be on our team. We have a fear of that, of not being picked, not being wanted, to being the last one. Well, the Colossian Christians knew that fear well, of not being chosen. The term chosen people was usually reserved for the Jews, God's chosen people. But false teachers had come into the church at Colossae, and they had started teaching that to be in the chosen club, you had to become like a Jew. You had to keep the law. You had to follow the law. And, of course, everybody wants to be in the club of God's chosen people. So there is this false teaching, hey, if you want to be like us, if you want to be chosen, you have to follow the law. Well, Paul debunks that false teaching by assuring all of them, the whole church, that they are all God's chosen people, not only some of them. And not only that, and this is just a side thing that I just think is beautiful, he says, you're God's chosen people, and you're holy, and you're dearly loved. Not only did God look at the whole group and say, I'm choosing you, and I dearly love you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? If you're a follower of Christ and you have those days where it's just like, you know, it's just like the world's beating you up, that's a good reminder for us to read to ourselves. I'm chosen and I'm dearly loved and I'm holy. I'm set apart for God's use. But I'm one of God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9 echoes the same truth. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people. That's not written to Israel, that's written to the church. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises. So in other words, why? Why are we all those things? So that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So as the church, as God's chosen people, how do we dress for the occasion? I was at a wedding last night, and the invitation said, black tie attire requested. Well, I don't have a black tie. I have a lot of ties, but I don't have a black tie, so I wore one with black in it. And that's the closest that I come. But it was the word requested that got me off the hook there. But for the occasion, that's what was expected or requested. So as God's chosen people, again, we're not talking about surfacey things, fleshly things like outside externals. We're talking about internals, the things that matter to God. How do we dress as God's chosen people so that we can declare his praises? Well, Paul goes on in this passage to tell us, and he tells us kind of what the dress code is. The dress code is for followers of Christ. Number one in your notes, if you want to fill in the blanks on your bulletin, number one is we care for one another. The second part of verse 12, it goes on to say, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And look at the wording there, clothe yourselves with these things. All those terms are demonstrations of caring for one another as we should as brothers and sisters in Christ. And these five little words here we're going to look at just real briefly. First of all, compassion. So we all understand what Scripture is telling us here. Compassion means sorrow, sympathy, and tenderness towards someone who is suffering. It's not the kind of attitude or posture where we see somebody in dire straits or suffering and we try to figure out, now wait a minute, is this their fault before I'm going to be compassionate? It's just a heart of compassion. It's identifying with people. It's remember in Acts when the scriptures tell us that they all had everything in common. I think this is kind of what it's talking about, where you're not just suffering, we are suffering. You're not just hurting, we are hurting. And that's the heart of compassion. This is what we put on. This is what we clothe ourselves with, this compassion when people are suffering. The second word there is kindness. That's the friendly and helpful spirit which seeks to meet the needs of others through acts of kindness. Spurgeon said, be ready to help. Be very considerate of others' needs. Look at others as if they were your kith and kin, because if you and they are in Christ, they are indeed your kin. So it goes beyond compassion, a heart of empathy with others. It goes beyond that to acts of trying to help others. It's just not an emotion. It's just not a feeling. I feel compassion, but kindness acts on that. What can I do to help? How can I help you? How come alongside you and help you through this? And by the way, that's not saying. Sometimes the most kind thing that we can do is come alongside somebody and say, you know what, you're blowing it here. It's not just covering over and making like everything's okay. Sometimes we need to be that person who loves enough to say, you know, I love you, and this is just not going to end well for you. If it's something of their own doing, something of their own making. The third word here is humility. It literally means to think or speak with a lowliness of mind, and therefore there's unpretentious behavior. This is an interesting word here that Scripture uses. And this is kind of like a hallmark defining characteristic of followers of Christ because of this. And I'm quoting from a commentary. It says, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. Isn't that amazing? It just wasn't even in the language of the day. The very concept was so foreign and abhorrent to their way of thinking, they had no term to describe humility. When, during the first several centuries of Christianity, a pagan writer, they would borrow that term, they would always use it in a derogatory way and often towards Christians. Because to them, humility was weakness. But it's a lowliness of mind. It's unpretentious. It's preferring others. And Philippians 2 tells us that our Savior turned that upside down, didn't he? Who made himself nothing, who humbled himself. This is one of the stumbling stones about Christianity is to the Gentiles and the Romans. Was like, well, that's not a virtue. That's not to be humble. That's not something you want to be. And Jesus says, yeah, it is. That's something that we put on. We care for one another by having humility towards each other. Number four is gentleness, which means free from malice. And the last two here, gentleness and patience, are closely related. We'll see that. Gentleness is free from malice and desire for revenge. It's the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment. And I think this one has more to do with our attitude, more with how we think. When others do us wrong, others slight us, others insult us. Gentleness says there's not a resentment. I don't have the attitude of like kicking in right away where this is going to bother me. I'm going to be resentful about this. I'm going to keep track of this. Where patience, the next one, is self-restraint that enables us to bear injury and insult without resorting to retaliation. It's the opposite of revenge. So where the first one has to do, I think, what gentleness has to do with more of our attitude, patience has to do more with more of our actions. We're not going to resent it. We're not going to have the attitude of resentment, but we're also not going to take revenge. We're not going to act upon any inappropriate attitudes. So number one here, caring for one another means that we clothe ourselves with these qualities. And you know, you hear a lot about Christians need to be different. I've never had anybody say, you know, I can tell by the way that you're dressed that you're a Christian. I want to be a Christian too. There's something different about the way you're dressed. Tell me how to be saved. Anybody ever have that? These are the qualities that get attention. If you want to be different from the world, wear these things. Treat people this way. React this way. These are the things that make us stand out, that make us different from the world. Number two, we forgive one another. We put on forgiveness. We forgive one another. Verse 13 goes on to say, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances that you may have against one another, and forgive as the Lord forgave you. And there's kind of two in this one here. There's two items of clothing, if you will, in this one point. We're going to kind of break them down. First of all is bear with each other. Paul says bear with each other. Simply put, that means to put up with each other. It's to make allowances for each other's faults. It's just kind of to hang in there with people in spite of what's going on, to put up with each other. And notice he says, no matter what the grievance is, it's not just an imaginary, hey, you're just, it's probably legit things that are going on that are grievances. And he says, you know what, you need to bear with each other through that stuff. Doing life together in a family, in any kind of relationship, and certainly in a church is messy. There's going to be misunderstandings, and there's going to be irritations. That's part of doing. How many have never had that in their own family with the people that you're closest to and you love the most? That happens, and certainly in a body like this, that's just it's just going to happen. Paul says that what you need to put on is you need to bear with one another. You need to put up with each other. Don't be making federal cases out of every little thing. You know, just people are putting up with you. Put up with each other. Doing life together automatically means that's going to happen. And if we act like we're surprised at that, we're being naive. It's just part of relationships. For goodness sake, Cindy and I, the most perfect person I know in the world, has had a couple bad days in her life, you know, to balance out my couple thousand bad days. It just happens. We're human. We're in the flesh. And you know, the tendency is, isn't it, to take this stuff off. Say, well, I don't have to put up with that. I don't have to. And to take off that bearing with one another. And let me encourage you not to do that. Don't do that. Don't take it off. We need to remember that we're one body, that we're on the same team, if you will. We're here for the same purpose. And we're fighting the same enemy, and the enemy is not us. And when we start refusing to bear with one another, we're making the opposition somebody that it's not. So we bear with one another. And then the second part of this one is we forgive one another, just as the Lord forgave us. And we talked about this a few weeks ago at length, so I won't replay it all, but how did Jesus forgive you? Freely, immediately, completely, forever. And like we talked about before, is he took the initiative. While we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us, and he extended forgiveness long before we took it. And so we bear with one another, and we extend the gift of forgiveness to one another. Number three, we love one another. Verse 14 says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love, as you look at that verse, look at verse 14, love is not just an accessory. As you read that, you might think, over all these virtues, put on love. My first image was kind of like a belt, a sash kind of thing. But I don't think that's the picture here. I think it's more of a full floor-length cloak with a hood. Over all this goes love. Love is what binds it all together. All these virtues that we just looked at in verses 12, 13 are manifestations of love. But love is bigger than all of them put together. Over all of them goes love. Love is what makes it all work. Love is what brings it all together. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is an incredibly big deal to God. And I'm just going to read a few clips of verses here that highlight a few things. But love is just a theme all throughout scriptures from beginning to end. 1 Corinthians 16:14, do everything in love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son. 1 John 4:16, God is love. John 13:34, Jesus says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. and 1 John 4:19. So we can only love because he first loved us. We can only love because he loved us. And here's why this is important. If we try to put on these virtues, we just talked about those five virtues in the first point, without love, eventually somebody's going to let us down. Somebody's going to disappoint us. Somebody's going to irritate us. There's going to be a misunderstanding. And if these things aren't brought together in love, they're going to start to chafe. And we're going to start like, you know, this isn't really fair. But unconditional love is what we're talking about here. Agape love goes over everything, and it brings it all together. Love binds them all together. Humility, kindness, patience, and everything that we just talked about. And when they start to chafe, when they start to become uncomfortable, then we're going to start to want to take them off, aren't we? So Paul says, all this needs to be done in love. All these things that we're talking about here, all needs to be covered in love, brought together in love. Number four, we are one with one another. Verse 15, the first part of verse 15, 15a says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Wouldn't it be unbelievable to see a human body that was at war with itself? Wouldn't that seem unnatural? Fighting itself? Well, the truth is that does happen. But only when there's a dysfunction in the body, when something is wrong, when there's a disease, there's a virus, and then the body kind of fights itself, and left unattended, it becomes worse and worse. This should not be the case in the body of Christ. Because, as the verse says, because as members of one body, we were called to peace. The word rule there, rule in your hearts, is an interesting word. It means to act as an umpire. Act as the decision maker. It makes the call. So Paul's saying, let the thing that makes the call in our hearts, and therefore in our body together, is the peace of Christ. That's the umpire. That's the decision-making factor of how we interact with one another. So when there are disputes and differences among us, Christ's peace makes the final decision. What leads to peace is the deciding factor. If I want to know about how to respond to a situation, what's going to lead to peace? That's the umpire in my life. That's the umpire in our church, is the peace of Christ. And we're to do nothing that would violate that peace, that would bring that peace out of order. So we're one with one another. That's another thing that we put on, this unity that we maintain. Number five is we are thankful for one another. Verse 15, the end of verse 15, three words, and be thankful. Now, of course, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for our food. We're thankful for furnaces that work. We're thankful for buildings and clothes and family and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But in this context, what we're told to be thankful for is each other. For each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who God has specifically placed in our lives for a reason. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And that means each other. That means us. And so we always, one of the things that we need to be wearing as we're appropriately dressed to represent our Father is a thankfulness for each other. And be thankful, Paul says. And it's right after all those other things we talked about. Kindness and patience and it's all those other things and love, and then be thankful for each other. And what that does and what that means is that we're acknowledging that God in his loving sovereignty has done the very best thing for us and brought alongside of us and brought into our body here exactly who we need to grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for each other. And then the last one, number six. The last item that we're going to wear is we are in the Word, and the Word is in us. verses 16 and 17 say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." A couple little phrases we want to break down in there. Dwell. Dwell means to take up residence. It's moving in. We're talking about, Tim and Carl this morning, we're talking about future and like plans, after, you know, what people do after they retire and different ideas and kids someday moving in with us or we moving in with them. And that's not the ideal dwelling situation. You know, we're kind of joking about that. But that's what it means, is to move in. I'm moving in with you, buddy. We're bunking together. So that's the word dwelling, moving in and dwelling in us. That's what so the word needs to live in us, is a short way of saying it. The word needs to live in us. But not only that, it needs in abundance to dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly, in abundance, in excess, and overflowing. It's like I have a pitcher and a glass of water, and the glass is this big and the pitcher is this big, and I'm just pouring in abundance. It's overflowing. The word needs to dwell in us in an abundant, overflowing, excessive way, if that would even be possible. That last week we talked about saturating ourselves with the word. That's what we're talking about here. In Psalm 1, we saturate ourselves with the word. Now, we talked about love, compassion, kindness, forgiveness, etc. These are inside-out virtues. Like we talked about earlier, these are inside-out virtues. They're not virtues, if you think about it, and if we're honest, these are not things that we can manufacture on our own. In our flesh, in our humanity, these are anti-flesh. These are against what we would normally think and normally do. These are not something that we come up with on our own. They are a result of the Word dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit taking the Word and changing us and teaching us and using it to make us more like Christ. And it's only then are they genuine, and only then are they lasting. It means they're not situational. And you can tell when somebody, or when me, when in us, when it's in the flesh, because it's situational. If somebody does the wrong thing, or somebody says the wrong thing, or somebody looks at us the wrong way, we start taking off these things that Scripture tells us that we need to be wearing. Well, then it's not a Holy Spirit word-driven thing in our lives. It's just something in the flesh that we were trying to impress people by what we can wear, by how we look. But it wasn't a result. It wasn't inside out. It was outside in. For example, we talked about patience. If you look at your notes there, patience means self-restraint that enables us to bear injury and insult without resorting to retaliation. It's the opposite of revenge. That's only possible supernaturally, isn't it? When someone wrongs us and we're obedient to the word, Jesus says, "I want you to love them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to do good to them." That's inside-out living. That's a result of the word dwelling richly in us, changing us from the inside out. On the other hand, the flesh wants to get back. The flesh wants to keep score. The flesh wants to exact revenge. But God says, "No. I want you to clothe yourselves with something better, and that's patience. That's called patience. That's what I want you to wear." And it's only when the word is dwelling in us richly, in abundance, can we maintain this wardrobe that God wants us to be wearing as his children. We're almost done. If you guys want to come on back up, we're going to close with a song. I've quoted this little poem, this little ditty before, but I think it's funny and it works this morning. "To be above with those we love, oh, that will be glory." You could probably finish it for me. "But here below with those we know, now that's a different story." But you know what? God doesn't give us an opt-out, does he, on the uniform that he expects us to be wearing. There's no suggested on the invitation. It's required. This is the wardrobe. This is what's required of us as followers of Christ. And we don't have the option of saying, you know, that's just not me. You know, that's just not my style. You know, I'm just not comfortable in that. You know, that's just kind of hard to break in. We don't get that option. We don't get an opt-out. And if we play those cards, we're missing the point. We wear what we wear as followers of Christ, not for our own comfort, but what will make our Savior look good. Not for what will make us look good, but what will make Christ look good. So that, in the words of Peter, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we wear what we wear. If you would, let's stand. We'll close with one more chorus, and then we'll be done.